I'd like to begin with a word of prayer, actually a number of words of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we come before you with thanksgiving and praise. Amen. We are nothing except that you love us, and we have nothing to bring except that you've redeemed us. You've opened our eyes to see you, and we are so thankful for that.
Amen.
Now, Father, we come before you for this time of being in the Word this morning, a time of teaching, instruction, a time of ministry, and none of that will happen unless you move. And so we, as it were, fall on our faces before you, and we ask that you do according to your pleasure. You've shown us in your word that you want to feed your sheep. You've shown us that you want to reveal yourself to us. And so, Heavenly Father, we ask for this blessing of an open heaven, open eyes, open ears, open hearts. We ask for a blessing of good soil. We know that your word is good seed, that you are good seed. And we know that what you bring forth is fantastic, and it's what we want. And so we look to you, and we just humbly ask that you would give us a blessing this morning, that you would refresh, revive, renew, that you would plant your seed, that you would open our eyes, that you would stir in us, change our lives to be like you for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to begin with a passage of Scripture reading from 1 Peter, and we'll start at 1 Peter chapter 1, the first 9 verses. And there will be a lot of Scripture being read this morning, and hopefully you can stay awake. I know you will. The Lord's good. So 1 Peter 1, starting at verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens. Okay, so he's writing to us. Scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and, you know, we could humorously add Delmarva, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance that's imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. In this key verse, verse 7, so the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, the proof of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you've not seen him, you love him. And though you don't see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. In verse 7, I highlighted that phrase, the proof of your faith being more precious than gold. Now, you know the world system. Gold is still pretty much the leader. Maybe crypto's edging it out. I don't know. But we have a value system, and gold is very high on that value system. The Apostle Peter tells us, and so God tells us through his word, through Peter, that the proof of your faith is more valuable than the best gold, the gold that's refined by fire. You know, there's a lot that can be said about faith in attempting to describe it or define it. I have my favorite descriptions. We won't take the time to go into that. But I just want to say that faith isn't faith until it's tested. A lot of times you'll hear the illustration, faith is, you know, when you sit in a chair, you're exercising faith. And I would probably disagree with that. I don't probably disagree. I do disagree with that. I thought about taking the time to harvest it. There's a meme running around social media of a picture of this little, like, chihuahua dog that is sitting underneath a chair. And, you know, the four legs of the chair are around the little dog. And he just looks like he's very comfortable. But it's a plastic chair. And the person sitting in the chair is huge. And the caption is, "Lord, give me the kind of faith that this dog has." You know, in a second, he could be squashed. But when it comes to sitting in a chair, any one of these chairs, it's not really faith. I mean, I have sat in almost every one of these chairs. I've certainly repositioned them a time or two. And I've seen big people and small people. I've seen people larger than me sit in these chairs. It's not really faith. There's no real test. So I wouldn't use that as a description, but I would say that faith isn't faith until it's tested. I'm reminded of a statement that Kathy's grandfather, being Lillian's father, a statement that he made, and he's talking about if somebody tells you something and he doesn't trust what they're saying, he would make this statement. He would say, "If that were a bridge, I wouldn't walk on it." And you see, that's discerning there. But faith isn't faith until it's tested. Faith is very important. As I looked at a bunch of great verses on faith, it would have been so easy to just stand here and read you verse after verse after verse. We'll just use this one from Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So one thing I know for sure, God requires faith. I think I've shared this testimony before, but as a teenager, I would hear people giving testimony how they came to the Lord and how when they would say that, you know, when I saw this or when I heard that or when somebody did this, that's when the light bulb came on and I got saved. And so I thought, well, if God's not willing that any should perish, and if he wants everyone to get saved, and if he's omniscient, then he knows what the hang-up is, so why doesn't he just answer everybody's hang-up and then everybody gets saved and then he's happy, we're happy, it all works. And as I thought about that for quite a while, I eventually came to the point that the problem is God's not here to answer all your questions. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, which means he requires faith. You've got to bridge the gap. Now, I'm not putting it all on you, but there is something that has to bridge the gap. And it's faith that bridges the gap. It's faith that says, the facts say this, the facts say that, and I'm not sure about this, but you know, I'm going to believe that, and faith bridges that gap. And without that faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, faith isn't faith unless it's tested. And so many times we go through things and we get all in a dither about the things that we're going through. But you can't demonstrate faith unless it's tested. So James talks about it. He says, faith without works is dead. And there's that whole rationale. And a lot of times preachers will use that to say, well, so you need to start doing something by faith. You need to show me that you got some faith. It can't work that way. Because if you generate it, then it didn't come by faith. If somebody says, show me your faith and put $1,000 in the thing over there, you could do that, but you haven't. Maybe you could do that. I couldn't do that, but Kathy'd be willing. But there's the acts of faith or the works of faith are what are self-evident. They automatically happen. I don't know a better way to describe it. But faith has to be tested. So now take what I've said so far, put in a little ball, set it off to the side here, and talk about faith later on. I want to go to a story in the book of Daniel. And so the book of Daniel, you'll recall this is when King Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem and marched all the Jews from Jerusalem to Babylon. And so during that time, Nebuchadnezzar said, no need to waste some good manpower. I'll take the best and the brightest of these Jews, and I'll put them in service. And you know the story. As I look around the room, you all could probably tell me this story. But Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were some of the best and the brightest that were taken, and they were put into service by King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I think it's important as we begin to go into this story, and we're really going to spend most of our time in chapter 3 dealing with the golden statue and the fiery furnace. But it's important to look at how this sets up. So reading from Daniel chapter 1, starting at verse 1, I'm just going to read the first 7 verses. So Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar. Pause just a moment. Shinar, where have you heard that before? Right, Tower of Babel. And Babel, Babylon. And so at the beginning of the Bible, the Tower of Babel, right here in this story, in Daniel, we're back in Shinar, in Babylon. And if we were to jump all the way forward into the book of Revelation, you see in chapters 17 and 18, the fall of Babylon the Great. This really is the same thing. Now, in Daniel's day, it really was flesh and blood and buildings and governments and all of that. But we're dealing with the same entity here. Back into the story, verse 2, Shinar, the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and he appointed that they should be educated 3 years, and at the end of that they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. And to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. And then so you see, they took the best and the brightest, and the king said, I'm going to take the best and the brightest, I'll make them even better. They're going to learn our language, they'll learn our literature, they'll learn our culture, they'll get a 3-year degree in King Nebuchadnezzar's school, and then they'll be in my service. And then this key verse, verse 8, Daniel 1, verse 8, but Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now, a lot of us are familiar with the King James Version that Daniel purposed in his heart. He decided, no, I'm not going to. Now think about it. I don't want to spend too much time in the setup here, but really you've just been taken from your land, and you're in a foreign land, and you know, you've got all of these opportunities. And has God been faithful to you? What have you seen as a teenager now in Daniel's story? I'm reading this in. What have you seen of God? Well, I saw my nation fall. I saw the temple robbed. I saw thousands of us marched from here to Babylon. What kind of God is that? I think every teenager, and unfortunately for some adults, we're facing the same question, who is God? Is he really real, or is he just what my parents keep talking about? Is he the stories of David and Goliath? Is he the stories of Noah and the flood? Is he just the flannel graph for folks my age? or is he real? Well, Daniel had to have had something that said he's real, because he had just seen a most horrible thing. You know, for thousands of years, I've checked the math, see if the thousands is right, but for many years, for centuries, Israel was a sovereign nation. And they were God's chosen people. And whom they bless, or who blesses them gets blessed, and who curses them gets cursed. And we're on top, and we're number one, and we're the head and not the tail. And, oh, we don't have a capital anymore. We don't have a land anymore. And the temple's been sacked. Now, where's your God? Those are tough questions. And then, because you're smart and bright, you know, you got to be able to identify with these passages. You're smart and you're bright and you're good looking, and the king wants to put you in his employ. And I will tell you, you know, when I'm talking about Babylon, I'm talking about the world system. When you look at the improvements on planet Earth, in health, in medicine, in like every realm, most of the time it was a God-fearing man or woman who discovered that or built that or designed it. But here Daniel's got this opportunity. Man, look, the world is going to give me the best food, the best drink, the best of everything. But even though his vision of God, and I don't know what his vision was, but I know what he saw. What he saw was, he saw Israel fall. Where's your God? And he said, but I know there's something that bridged that gap. There's something that said, I see what the facts are, but you know what? I know. Now, he didn't know because he had a textbook, or because he had a personal encounter, or he'd been up in the third heavens. I'm conjecturing. That's all conjecture on my part, whether I can say the word or not. You can put a little glue in my dentures there. But somehow he was able to bridge the gap with faith, and he chose to believe. And so when he was given that opportunity, he purposed in his heart, and he said, no, not. Not going to do that. And you recall the story. There was the contest back and forth. And at the end of the period, Daniel and his brothers in the Lord were actually far better off. And this really could very easily be a message on you need to purpose in your heart. And I would especially look at the young people in the room and go, you young men, you need to purpose in your heart. And then I wouldn't be able to leave all of us out, because every single one of us, no matter how old we are, you need to purpose in your heart. You need to decide beforehand. It's like I've dealt with young people for a long time, and I've made the point, you need to decide long before you're sitting in the car with that sweetie. You need to decide a long time before that we're not going there, okay? Because in the heat of the moment, you can't think very clearly at all. Well, you can think very clearly, but it's in the wrong direction. This could be a message on you need to purpose, and you do need to purpose in your heart. But I will tell you that with the best purpose of your heart, when you're at your strongest, you know, like when my belly is the fullest and I say, I'm going to diet. I am most purposed. That won't do anything for you. It does accomplish, you do need to purpose, but it is only God, it's only his life, it's only his enabling that enables us to follow that purpose. But you do have to choose. You do got to make that purpose. You do got to make that purpose. You don't got to pay attention in grammar school, but you do got to make purpose. All right, so while this could be a message on purpose, it's really not. These men were set apart, and it is because they purposed in their heart. It's because they had a genuine faith. They had a genuine relationship for real connection with God. And the result of that, and I'm going to jump way ahead into Daniel chapter 6 and read the first five verses. Daniel 6 verse 1 says, "It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit. And the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Then the commissioners and the satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. And then these men said, we will not find any ground of accusation against Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." And you know how that story plays out. It rolls forward into Daniel in the lion's den. But this point that they could find no charge against him in a government affair. This is Babylon. Undoubtedly, they had a CNN in Babylon. I don't know how they did it, but they had to have had a corrupt media. They had to have had corrupt politicians who would have found a way to generate some dirt on Daniel. Corrupt hearts. And it will always play out that way, but the scripture tells us they couldn't find anything. They could not come up with anything that would stick. Now, this is a man who had purposed in his heart and who said, "I'm not going to take the king's dainties. I'm not going to take the food, the wine, etc." All right, so this is, it's important that they purposed and it's important that we purpose. But that's not the purpose of this morning's message. We're going to look at chapter 3. Chapter 3 is the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'll just read the first seven verses. Daniel 3, starting at verse 1. "Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. The height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the province to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up." Verse 3, "Then all of them came," at the end of verse 3, "and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up." Verse 4, "Then the herald loudly proclaimed, 'To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, that you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire.' Therefore," verse 7, "at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, psaltery, bagpipes, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up." You know, it's interesting that Nebuchadnezzar commanded or demanded worship, because you can't command worship. I mean, even on a Sunday morning, I could come up here and say, "You need to worship God." And you could sing loudly and you could sing well. You could fall, I got to get the word right, prostrate on the ground. You could look very worshipful. But if it's not in your heart, you're not worshiping. I can't command your heart to do that. You can sort of move your heart that way, but like you can't even really produce the worship. That worship is a byproduct of seeing God. Amen. And when you see him, you don't have a choice. I mean, yes, you have a choice. But there is a byproduct that is natural. It's an automatic outcome of worship. And so Nebuchadnezzar is saying, see here my golden statue, and you need to fall down and worship. I don't think that that you can command worship. But you can obviously, I don't think I need to spend much time explaining this point, but you can see how the world system works. The world system says, all right, now when we strike up the band and we start talking about, you will take the vaccination, you need to bow down and take the vaccination. Or you can apply it to whatever thing of the day. You will wear a mask, or you will not wear a mask, or you will, whatever the political thing is of the day. But it goes throughout the whole thing. I mean, there is, there could be a golden statue of theology. And when we start talking theology, you better start talking theology along with me, because theology is God. Theology is what we worship here. Or scripture memorization, that's what we worship here. And we start talking about it, well, you better jump in. You better start quoting some scripture. Otherwise, you know what? You're no good. Or maybe it's spiritual gifts. We start talking about spiritual gifts, and you better start speaking in tongues, because if you don't, you know, you're not saved. But I think, you know, even within our own selves, our own love of self, I have my own golden statue called Paul Greenlee, and it's beautiful. And when I start playing, when I start striking up the band, and I start talking about, you know what I did for you, you see how I helped you the other day, when I did this for you and I did that for you, you're not saying thank you? You don't appreciate it? I got a fiery furnace for you. I'm going to not talk to you anymore. Or I'm going to tell Lex that, you know, I helped them, and he didn't even say thank you. I gotcha. We're doing the same thing. We're no different than Nebuchadnezzar. Whether it's self, whether it's the world system. And as we look into Scripture and we look for the context, whether it's the Tower of Babel, whether it's the statue of Nebuchadnezzar, whether it's Babylon the Great, whether it's the world, the flesh, or the devil, there's a system, there's a thing, there's a false god, and it will fall. But these men, to get back into the story and to talk again about faith, they had resolved. And we see that you remember the story. The problem is everyone was worshiping the way that they were supposed to. And just hang on. Yeah. And they were worshiping the way that they were supposed to, except there were three men who weren't, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they're brought in before the king. And he's very nice at first. And he says, okay, now maybe you weren't ready. Maybe you weren't paying attention. We'll strike the band up one more time, and then you go ahead. And I love their response. We read it in Daniel chapter 3, verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Amen. Live or die, we're not going to bow. Now, we like that resolve. You know, if this were a major motion picture, this would be the point where we're on the edge of our seat. We're like, yeah, we're not going to bow no matter what. And it seems like that's a moment, and it's a pinnacle moment. There's a greater one coming. You know the story. But that wasn't the first time that they had made that decision. You know, just like you can't go from being a couch potato to running a marathon, you don't go from being a slacker Christian, a compromising Christian, you don't go from being someone who's carnal, who's kind of halfway, who's playing a game, to the next day you're willing to be a martyr. Because the person who's compromising, the person who's like, no big deal, I mean, it's just me, you know. There's a whole lot of other Christians out there. It's no big deal what I'm doing. I'll just do whatever I want to do over here. See, these men had been making that decision all the time. No, I'm not going the world system. No, I'm not bowing down. And why? Because they had a genuine faith in God. They had a genuine relationship. He was more than just his parents' stories, their parents' stories about David and Goliath, more than just stories about Saul, and more than stories about Noah. They had a for real, genuine relationship. So it wasn't anything new when they said, "Let it be known to you, King, that no matter what, whether we live or die, it's immaterial. We're just not going to bow." That's faith. The faith said, "I know that God can deliver, and I know he may choose not to deliver. And either way, he's still God and he's right, and it doesn't matter whether I live or die. And while I'm living, no, I'm not bowing." And so I'm reminded of the verse in Zechariah about despising the day of small things. There were tons of small decisions that they made along the way that when this one came up, it was a no-brainer. It was almost like muscle memory that, oh yeah, it's just not an option. And I would put to you also, you know how this story plays out, that when the three men are in the furnace, King Nebuchadnezzar saw a fourth man in there who just somehow looked like a son of the gods. He had a revelation of the Lord. But I don't think that that was the first time that Jesus walked with those three men. And I don't think it was a surprise to them. I also think they might not have known that he was visible. But that's just my opinion. So before we move on any further, I just want to recap that we opened with the passage in 1 Peter that it's the proof of your faith. Faith has to be tested in order to be revealed. It's the proof of your faith that is more precious than gold. And now we're looking at Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, devout Christians walking with God in a foreign land. And now push has come to shove. And the world system, the system of that day, was requiring them to bow down and worship. And so now I want to come back to these verses in 1 Peter. And I want to say now, today, right now today, in your life and mine, in this Babylon called the United States, now's the time of testing. Now is the time of the proving of your faith. Are you going to bend? Are you going to compromise? Bow down? Will you give up? Will you negotiate? Or will you, in simple obedience, continue to walk the King's straight and narrow path that leads to the celestial city, as John Bunyan describes in The Pilgrim's Progress? This is now the testing of your faith. And so let's look at their response. So their response in Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. We don't need to give you an answer, but if it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O King. And you realize in that statement, either way, they're delivered from the king's hand. Live or die. They either come through being delivered or they go home and are delivered. But they will be delivered out of King Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Verse 18, but even if he does not, let it be known, O King, that we're not going to serve you, your gods, or worship the golden image that you have set up. And then what happens next? It's a long passage, but verse 19 of Daniel 3, then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. So these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, their other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And for this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was astounded, and he stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, "Was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?" And they replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their heads singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." And then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. So the world system had demanded that when they strike up the band, when they expect you to bow down, that they expect you to bow down. These three refused to bow, and they faced a death sentence. And they said, effectively, whether we live or die, we trust God and we'll follow him. That was clear proof of their faith. Clear proof that they believed God. If they thought God wasn't there, if they were agnostic or atheists, they would have bowed down. It's just a no-brainer. It's proof of their faith. This unseen God who had just allowed Jerusalem to fall, who had just allowed the Jews to be taken out of the promised land, and who had just allowed the Jews to now be living in Babylon, this unseen God, they had faith in him. Now I want to go back to the 1 Peter passage. Let me read those verses again, starting at verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope." Verse 4, to obtain inheritance. And then verse 5, "who are protected by the power of God through faith." Ring any bells? "For a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials," like fiery furnace type various trials, "so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you haven't seen him, you love him. And though you don't see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." So now, I don't have to flip back and forth because I've got the verses pasted in here, but it's almost like let's flip back and forth between Daniel 3 and 1 Peter. Daniel 3 and 1 Peter. So Daniel 3, 5, he was, verse 5 of 1 Peter, protected by the power of God. Daniel 3, 27, and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their heads singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Would you call that protection? Verse 6 talked about of the Peter, 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 6 says, distressed by various trials. That's what we're going through right now. We're distressed by various trials. Are we not? Daniel chapter 3 tells the story that they were given an ultimatum that you either bow down or you burn. It's your call. That's a trial. And we know the outcome of that trial. If we go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, the proof of your faith being found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Go back into Daniel 3, verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered him his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own. And therefore I make this decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no god who is able to deliver in this way." And you see, that was King Nebuchadnezzar looked into the furnace expecting to see three piles of ash. And instead, there were four men loosed, walking around. That was, quite clearly, a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ to King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar didn't fully follow that revelation. But he did know enough to say that there is not any God out there who exists that can deliver in the way this God did. He had this furnace heated seven times hotter than normal. It killed the men who put Shadrach and Meshach, those three guys, into the furnace. The men that brought them up there died from the heat. And yet, this God delivered. And so, if we go back to verse 7 of 1 Peter 1, the proof of your faith being found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you see how these two fit together? By the way, do you see how it fits together with you? When you go through the fiery furnace, and you realize that this furnace, the proving of your faith, the intensity of the heat is more than mortal human can handle. These men that carried them up there were consumed by it. The fiery trial that you endure is more than it's humanly bearable. And yet, it results in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If we go back to verse 9 of 1 Peter 1, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Daniel 3, verse 30. The king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. Now there again, that's just the earthly foreshadowing the spiritual reality. But when we endure these things, there is a prosperity in the spiritual realm that is ours. So as I close, the point is this. Every day, all day, walk with the Lord Jesus and purpose in your heart to seek, to know, to experience the life of Jesus being lived out through your own body. And as you do, you're going to come into fiery trials. As you confront the world's system, the enemy's system, as you confront your own flesh, there will be fiery trials. But know this, that the proof of your faith, as you're being distressed by these various trials, will result in praise, it'll result in glory, it'll result in honor, because of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, I can say, let us rejoice greatly with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful to you. We're thankful that you are the victor. And whether we live or die, you receive the praise and the glory and the honor. Amen. And you are revealed to us, to the world. And it's for your glory and for the advancement of your kingdom. Help us, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.